We are glad to be together tonight after the beautiful day that God has given us, and it's wonderful to be able to come together a second time as His children and worship and honor Him. As has been mentioned, we do have some that are sick, several that are traveling away with the holiday and probably with family meeting elsewhere, but we're thankful that you can be here, and the visitors that are with us tonight, thank you for your interest in spiritual things and your love for God. Tonight, we'd like to talk about appreciating the precision of God's Word. God's Word, the Bible, can be very broad in expressing big ideas and big principles, things that apply to life generally in many situations. The Scriptures encourage us to all sorts of things in that way, to love, to faith, to take the gospel to all the world. Those are just really broad ideas. When you think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, that covers a lot. You know, that is not terribly specific, but it applies to virtually every situation in life, doesn't it? So many of those really big principles that are general principles are very, very helpful to us. We also need to understand that, though, that God's Word can be very, very precise and detailed about some things that God wants. And we as a people, as His people, surely need to respect that and appreciate God's specificity. And that's kind of where this lesson is going tonight. The Bible is not only broad, and the Scriptures say that about themselves that the commandment is exceedingly broad, but the Bible is also at times very narrow and pointed and very specific and detailed. So when the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, I mean, that's getting down to the nitty-gritty, right? Dividing of joint and marrow, he says, just being able to split things apart. God's Word is like that as well. And that's the aspect of it we want to look at tonight. There is, if you will, a mathematical precision to God's Word. And you might say, well, that's a strange thing to say. I don't think you should look at the Bible like you look at math. Well, as I've already said, maybe not in all places, but in some places especially, that we need to do that. And there are some commands for us to do that. The Bible basically teaches us that when it comes to looking at God's Word, we have to add it up and divide it correctly. Notice the mathematical terms there that are used in Scripture. We have to add it up and divide it correctly to arrive at truth. So the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 160, the New King James Version says, the entirety of your word is truth. But the American Standard and the ESV both there say, the sum of your word is truth. In other words, you add it all up, then you've got truth. You have to add everything up to get truth. Truth never exists in isolation from other truth. Truth is harmonious. So if you want all of the truth, you have to take every bit of it and add it all up together. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Every one of His righteous judgments. The big broad ones and the little narrow ones and the things that are, you know, really detailed and the things that cover broad aspects. But all of that endures forever, and all of that is included in what the psalmist is meaning when he says that the sum of your word is truth. And then Timothy, of course, is exhorted in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 in this way, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does that mean? When you understand the word, you know this goes over here, that goes over there, this applies to this, this applies to that. You know the difference, as preachers used to preach on this all the time, the first thing they'd say is, tell the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are lots of folks that cannot do that. I was listening, going to get some lunch this after services this morning, and listening to the local preacher of a certain denomination on the radio that's on the radio every Sunday morning at the same time on WVNN. And he was saying that, you know, they were doing something today in their church, and I think it's their church. They were doing something today in their church that goes all the way back to what the Jews used to do even before the time of Christ. They were having a confirmation service. You know, like a bar mitzvah, only it was for Christians. But he's going all the way back not only to the Old Testament, but to really Jewish tradition to get his authority for that. Well, we need to understand that the Bible speaks to things specifically. And we need to be able to stick with what it says specifically, to divide it correctly. The Old Testament and Jewish traditions don't have anything directly to do with what's supposed to be going on in churches today. Right? So that's missed when we don't divide the Word of God properly. Anyone who studied mathematics or any other field of human endeavor that demands precision, you know, rocket science, a few things like that, knows that the computation about anything in those fields needs to be precise. And God, in His Word, can be very, very precise. We need to not just plug in any old numbers, any old calculations. And that's what's happening in the world today. People take calculations that they have in their minds about spiritual things, and they plug them into their beliefs and their activities. And no wonder they come up with the wrong solutions to spiritual problems and to serving God, because their calculations are not accurate. And the data that they're plugging in does not come from God as its source. Even as was the case with the individual I was listening to on the radio today. What we need to see about the Bible is that the very words are inspired. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, talking about the process of inspiration, he says, "These things we speak," the things that come from God, he says, "These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The apostles and other inspired men were given words, not just ideas, not just thoughts, not just feelings from the Holy Spirit, but they were given words, and words are specific things. Words have particular meanings. They were given words. There's a precision to that. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an idea about what truth is that the apostles and other inspired men were given. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, of course, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. These things, the Scriptures, have come out of the very mouth of God. And therefore, every word is important. Every word is important. And every word is significant. And we need to pay attention to every word. Because of that, the words of Scripture are not of private interpretation. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we need to know this, Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The very speaking of those words came from the Holy Spirit. We don't have the right to just make them out to mean whatever we want them to mean. Just like you don't have, you know, if you're doing a math equation, 2 plus 3 is 5, you don't have the right just to change, one of the 3's to a 7 because you want to come up with a different answer. That doesn't work. And so it is with God's Word. There are specific words, they mean certain things. We have to add them up correctly and divide them accurately. And that's true, amazingly true, all the way down to, in some cases, the number of a noun and the tense of a verb. Notice this with me in a couple passages, which many of you will be familiar with. But look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul is talking about a promise that was made to Abraham, promise that through his seed all the nations would be blessed. And he refers to it and he says, "Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. You see the difference between seeds and seed there? If you didn't before, you see it now, right? Because that's what Paul's pointing out. It makes a difference whether that's a plural noun or not. I can tell you this. There are places in Scripture, there are places in the New Testament, that it makes a difference whether it's a plural noun or not. Whether an inspired writer, for instance, in the New Testament, is talking about the church, something the church is to do, or something that an individual is to do. You know the difference between plural and singular, right? Apparently some of my brethren don't. Because there are things that individuals are told specifically to do, and there are things that the church as a collective or as a multitude are told to do, and they're not always the same things. The number of the noun means something. Is it plural or is it singular? Meant something there, didn't it? See, the words of God are precise. The words of God are precise. In Mark chapter 12, here's an example I've looked at recently in some lessons on the nature of God's authority and how He expresses it. But in Mark 12 and verse 26, concerning the dead, that they rise, Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees, He says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" That's what God said to Moses when He identified Himself to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus says, "He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." See, the Sadducees believe that there was not life after death. And Jesus is pointing out from this passage, when God says, "I am," what are we looking at? We're looking at the present tense of a verb. God does not say, "I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob." Now, if He'd said that, the Sadducees, you know, might have had a case. But God says, "I am." Hundreds of years after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were dead, God says, "I am their God." God is not the God of the living, but of the dead. He's the God of living. Jesus makes the argument on the tense of a verb. The same argument that He, by the way, expected the Sadducees to make and told them that they were greatly mistaken, that they were completely wrong because they did not know the meaning of the tense of a verb. They'd probably read that passage as much or more as we have. But they didn't understand the precision with which God spoke. That's what we need to appreciate tonight. The precision of God's Word. God commanded, in many cases, exactly what He expected. He always commands what He wants, I should say that, but sometimes He commands it with great specificity. Exactly, that's what I mean by the word exactly. Let's look at some examples, and some of these will be quite familiar to some of us who are older, although some others may not have even heard of a couple of these. But in the business of transporting the ark, God instructed the children of Israel as they were in the wilderness how to make the ark. He instructed them about the construction of the ark and how it was to be transported and so on and so forth. In Exodus 25 and verse 13, "You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, and that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it." So the ark was always supposed to have these poles in rings in the side, and that was what the ark was to be carried by. Does anybody misunderstand what God says there? That's really clear, isn't it? And that's some specificity when it comes to the construction of the ark, the fact there's supposed to be rings in the side, there's supposed to be poles that go in the rings, made out of a particular kind of wood, just any old wood wouldn't do, acacia wood. All kinds of woods that wood it could have been made of, but it's supposed to be made of acacia. So all that had to be done with great specificity, in great detail. When we turn over to the book of 1 Chronicles, and notice with me in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 7. This is much later after the construction of the ark. Pushing around 400 years later. The Ark of God was being transported from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And says David had arranged all this, King David. And they carried the ark on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Now, if you notice the specificity of what God said back in Exodus, and you look at this, hopefully your eyebrows are already raised. That does not look like what God said do. I believe there were poles in the ark that it was supposed to be carried by. Did you see that? And now they put it on an ox cart, a new one, but they put it on a new cart, and that's how they're transporting the ark. David and Israel played music before God with all their might, singing harps, stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And they came to Chidon's threshing floor. Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark. Notice the way it says that. He put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him, that is, God struck Uzzah, because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. See, God had said something really specific about how he wanted the ark carried, and it didn't have anything to do with anybody putting their hand on the ark, let alone somebody that wasn't a Levite. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And then in verse 12, David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" Now, if I, not to be, you know, hindsight's 20/20, and not to be a smart aleck to David, but I think I know the answer to David's question, don't you? He wants to know, how can I bring the ark of God to me? Maybe you could follow God's specific instructions about how to transport the ark. Maybe that would be the way to do it. And so when we look further on in 1 Chronicles, if you turn over to chapter 15 and look in verses 2 and 3, David figured that out. David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." That's exactly what it said in Exodus. By the way, in Exodus, it never says no one else is to carry the ark. It only says that the Levites are. You see, when God specifies something, that's the way he wants it. People look at the Bible and they say, "Well, God said this, but he didn't say not to do this." Wait a minute. He didn't say not to put your hand on the ark either, did he? He just said, "This is how I want it done." Folks, we need to understand when God has been specific, that's the way he wants it. He doesn't want it some other way that I've made up, or some other way that's convenient for me or that I like. Such an important principle to understand. When Moses was bringing water from a rock, the children of Israel got out in the wilderness and they were thirsty, and there wasn't always water in the desert areas that they were in. Moses, of course, is a great, great man of faith. He's lauded as such both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament many times in Scripture. Moses' faith and his trust and obedience to the Lord is exemplary in so many different places, in so many different ways. In fact, typically when God told Moses to do something, the text will say that Moses did just as God said. If you look at when Moses is sent before Pharaoh to ask, tell him, basically, to let the children of Israel go, over and over and over again, if you read through that text in Exodus 7, it will say that Moses did just as God said. Moses believed in the details of God's word. He believed that when God had been specific, he was going to be just as specific in his obedience. In Numbers chapter 17, you have an instance where God said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." And the text says that Moses did just as the Lord commanded, so he did. But then you have this instance where they're in the wilderness, they're thirsty, and they need water. It happens at least twice. And one instance is found in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. And God tells Moses to go forward and strike a rock and water would come out of it. And Moses does that, exactly what God says to do. And water does come out and the people receive that. But then you have in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, a second instance of the children of Israel becoming thirsty in the desert. And God tells Moses in Exodus 20 and verse 8, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Notice that. Right now he's following the commands of the Lord. God said, take the rod. Moses is taking the rod. He's supposed to gather the children of Israel together. He does that. Moses and Aaron gather the assembly together before the rock. Okay, so far so good. Moses is doing what? Exactly what God said to do to this point. He's done two things God specifically said to do. And then he says to the multitude, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now you can back up in that, what I read, the instructions that God gave to Moses, and you might notice that God never told him to strike the rock. And God says to him then, in verse 19, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses and Aaron are punished for what was done here. When I was a little boy and I heard this story, and preachers would make the same point that I'm making now, they'd just say, well, Moses struck the rock and God didn't tell him to do that, and so that's why he couldn't enter the promised land. Later on, as we become more and more sophisticated, and the preachers became more and more studied and looked at the text more in depth, they would notice what I just read to you, what God said in verse 12, that really what God said is, it's because you didn't believe me or hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. But how did Moses demonstrate that he didn't believe or hallow God? How did he demonstrate that? By striking the rock. So it's kind of a distinction without a difference, as far as I can tell. He couldn't go to the promised land because he struck the rock, but there was more to it than that. Because in doing that, he wasn't believing to do it God's way. He wasn't trusting God's way. He wasn't hallowing God. God was specific. Moses was pretty obedient, but he wasn't obedient in everything. You know, God told King Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. We know the story there. I'm not going to go read it. Saul did not do that. He and the people had a better idea. They kept King Agag and some of the best of the sheep, and so on and so forth. That word utterly, that's a big word, isn't it? If we just left out utterly, King Saul had been fine. If God had just left out utterly, that'd be fine. If he just mainly destroyed the Amalekites, you know, Saul is golden. If that's all it said to do. But God was very specific, wasn't he? These are just three of, I don't know how many, hundreds and maybe thousands of examples we could look at in God's Word where he was very specific with his people about what he wanted. Old Testament, New Testament, all kinds of examples. When God's specific, our obedience needs to be specific. We must respect the precision of God's Word, keeping it just as it was delivered. You remember me reading where Moses kept what God said just as. There's five or six or more times where it says he did just as God said to do. And all of that is commended in Moses' life. Now I want you to look at the New Testament and notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, as Paul praises the Corinthian church and he says, "You remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." The traditions, those are the handed down things, handed down from God that Paul had delivered to the church at Corinth. A tradition is something that's handed down from one to the next. Apostolic traditions are handed down from God through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and to us, and we're supposed to keep them, did you notice the word, just as they're delivered to us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul again commending a church, the Thessalonian church, he says, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave to you through the Lord Jesus." Nothing could be plainer. Paul says, we have given you commands through the Lord Jesus, and you're supposed to walk just as we have commanded you. Just as. Do just that. What we've commanded you. We need to respect the precision of God's Word. It's true in many different areas. Many different areas. What's the purpose of baptism? What's the purpose of baptism? Well, in Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins." What's the purpose of baptism? It's for the remission of your sins. It's a clear statement of Scripture. Part of the command that Peter made on that occasion. In Acts chapter 19, there were people who were baptized not in the name of Christ and apparently not for the remission of their sins, were to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. They were baptized apparently not into the name of Christ. They were baptized into John's baptism. When Paul found that out and they had not received the Holy Spirit, the promises in Acts 2:38 that people who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins will receive the Holy Spirit. So the 12 men in Acts 19, guess what? They had to be baptized properly because they were not baptized according to the purpose of baptism the first time. When it comes to confessing our sins, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It does not say if you admit that you're a bad person, if you admit that you've sinned sometimes past in your life, or that you're a sinful person, that's not top side or bottom of 1 John 1 and verse 9. It says, confess your sins. Notice the difference between, again, the number of the noun. Sins, plural, listing as individuals, right? Individual items. Confess your sins. That's the command. The number of the noun makes a difference. When it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, of course, it's been an issue of some import, not only among God's people, but in the world in general. But Jesus says in Matthew 19 and verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. He says something similar in Matthew 5 and Mark 10 and Luke 16, part of it word for word. But one of the things I want to notice with you is the word divorce. The word divorce is a transitive verb. It's something that one person does to another person. Realize that? That divorce is something that one person does to another person. The way that word is used in Scripture, every time Jesus talks about it, that's the way He uses it. We talk today, well, they got a divorce. Well, that's not a biblical way of using the term divorce. Somebody divorced somebody. And the somebody who divorces, if they're innocent, and they're divorcing somebody who's guilty, they have a right. Jesus gives them in Matthew 19:9 to remarry. And that's the only person in that situation that is given a right to remarry. But just understanding what the word divorce means, really is important. Words have meaning. The way words are used have meaning. Let me give you a fourth. And these are just a smattering of examples about some applications of specificity. How we need to look at things. Singing and worship. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we're told that we're to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with melody in our hearts to the Lord. Singing. Singing. That's all it says. Singing is specific, isn't it? Someone says, well, it doesn't say not to play. Well, let me just share something with you. If God had wanted to say to play, He knows how to be very specific about that when He told people to play instruments. You might have noticed in the text we were in about David when he was bringing up the ark that they were playing all kinds of instruments as they brought up the ark the second time and when they were doing it correctly. You might go in your Bibles back to the book of Psalms and notice the very last psalm with me, Psalm 150. And this is just one of a good number of places. Again, we could go in the Old Testament. Psalm 150, verse 3, talking about praising God. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise Him with the stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. That's specific enough for us? If God wanted to specify in the New Testament of Jesus Christ that He wanted instrumental music, He easily could have done so. He knows how to be specific. You know how specific He was in the New Testament? You know what He said? Singing. That's specific. Singing's not playing. That's specific. Are we going to regard God's Word and respect it and honor His precision when He speaks with precision or not? In these examples, and frankly, thousands of others that we could look at from God's Word, as we look at God's Word in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, which we're to be living under, what's it going to be? I like dogs. I like dogs better than cats. I've said that many times. I like the obedience of a good dog. I like the loyalty of a good dog. I read a story not too long ago about a man who had a good dog. And he was a forester and he worked out in the forest every day and take his dog with him. One day he took his dog with him and he set his lunch pail in a clearing and told his dog to stay there and guard his lunch pail and don't leave. And he went off into the forest. While he was gone, a forest fire started and swept through that clearing. You know what happened? When the man came back, was able to get back there after the fire, of course his dog was right there where he left him. And as the man was telling this story, he broke down in tears and he said, I always had to be careful what I told him because he would do exactly what I said. Can we not have the love and loyalty to God, even to the level that a good dog has to its master? I think God deserves that. I think that's what He wants. I think it's important that we give it to Him. There is a mathematical precision to God's Word. Let's respect it. Let's try to keep it exactly. If for no other reason, we're not going to earn our salvation, you know, in some, you checked every last one of the boxes, and that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about respecting the Word of God and respecting God Himself. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 4 and 5, You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Oh, that my ways and yours were directed to keep His statutes. Thank you for paying attention so carefully this evening. And if there's one here this evening who realizes that your life is out of step with what God has said, that God has said something precisely and you've not been paying much attention to that, that's what we call sin, and we need to turn away from it and honor and love God by showing that we want to do His will. There might be a sin that you need to confess to this group that we need to pray for you about. God will forgive you. It might be that you're mired in sin, as we talked about this morning, and want the cleansing that only comes through Christ's blood. An invitation is open, Christ's invitation. If you're in need, we'd ask you to come while we stand and sing.